It was about 33 years ago that a man left here with a bouncy step and a smile all over his face, headed for San Antonio, Texas, in an area of a growing city which had been demographically identified as potentially fruitful for the starting of a Lutheran congregation. But to the best of my knowledge, the first doorbell in that area had not yet been pushed. Isn't that about right? 33 years later, the man who had that bouncy step and smile over his face came back into St. Louis after having braved the Siberian severity of a blizzard in San Antonio, dumping a century-long record snowfall on that place. Just as much bounce in his step as ever, just as big as a smile as he ever had, no diminution of energy that anybody could discern. For the purpose of bringing to you, the candidates of 1985 of Concordia Seminary, some of the fruits of his pastoral experience as he has led a congregation from its infancy to the impressive size of 4,000 members in 1985. Dr. Merkins is a bit of a cosmopolite. First of all, in terms of the United States, he was born in Aberdeen, South Dakota, grew up in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. He attended the University of Pittsburgh, Concordia College, Bronxville, Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, Washington University, St. Louis. Even though he has been pastor in just one spot, North San Antonio, Texas, his parish duties have been supplemented by so many other things in the service of his church at large, both on district and synodical levels, that he certainly has become very widely known. For example, I knew him for the first time when I was a vicar and he a student at Concordia College in Bronxville in 1945. 20 years later, I met him again for the first time in the interim when he was presenting Living Lutheran Leadership Seminars, and that time he braved cold also. I think it must have been January, frigid as could be, but there he was in Detroit Lakes, Minnesota, foregoing the pleasures of ice fishing so that he could promote the work of the Lord instead. In his district, I don't know what all he's done, but I do know he was especially distinguished as a member of the mission board. On the synodical level, I don't know what all he's done, but I do know that he's again distinguished himself as a member of the Board of Missions and as a member of the synodical presidium for 12 years. And during part of that time, he was the representative of the president of the Synod on the Board of Control, more recently the Board of Regents of Concordia Seminary. Dr. Merkins has authored 6 books. I think his first was called Organized for Action, still worthwhile reading and probably available in our library if you can't find it anyplace else. His most recent are the Creative Church Management books, which you have received today as you've entered this hall. He's lectured on living Lutheran leadership, on loving Lutheran leadership, on creative church management, not only all over the United States, but also in foreign countries, Australia, New Zealand, England. On the phone the other day, he mentioned to me that he was back from Hong Kong, where he had just created some ambition for the work of the Lord by his creative church management seminar. And now, in this month of January, he is even going to rouse the Missouri District with 2 seminars, one in St. Louis and one in Kansas City. But before he comes to the pastors of the Missouri District, he is coming to you, the 85 candidates of Concordia Seminary, knowing that through you he will reach into all 38 districts of Synod and even into foreign mission fields. It's my pleasure to introduce to you Dr. Guido Merkins.
Thank you very much, Dr. Hauptmann. We sure appreciate that warm and wonderful introduction, and I've always had such a close feeling in my heart for your dear professor, my friend. When I first went to Brownsville, he was a guiding light to me. He was the coach of the basketball team and helped us in those areas as well as in our scholarly pursuits. And when I was on the Board of Regents here representing Dr. Preuss and then later Dr. Bowman as the second vice president of the Synod, I had a lot of contact with Professor Hauptmann at that time, and he was one of the great stalwarts that helped to rebuild this great school, and one of the men that has always had such an evangelical spirit about him that has brought such blessing to so many. I'm sure you recognize that now as well. And as I see the men that are being placed, I not only have great respect for you, that's why I'm here, because I know the caliber of people that are being gathered by the Lord at this institution, but I also have great respect for him. And Roland has always sort of kind of watched over this work and encouraged it. I've been able to come here several years now, and I hope to be able to do it as long as the Lord gives me years and strength. I'm going to be going to the Fort Wayne Seminary. I think it's in March, after we go to the Central and Southern Illinois districts of the Synod. We're going to go to Missouri in February, the second and third days of February. We just came back. Well, last year we were in Michigan and Oklahoma. We're going to be going also to Texas this year, and I think Colorado, a few other spots that just escaped my thinking right now. Just came back from a trip to Australia over Christmas and to Hong Kong. Stopped in Hawaii to relax from the jet lag, and also spoke to the pastors there. And everywhere we found a great holy yearning on the part of our pastors to be about the work of the kingdom as effectively as we can in this church, which is known as the Bridge Church in Christendom. I think Lutheranism, more than at any time in history, has a great contribution to make, and it's time for us to be up and about it. Years ago, I conducted seminars, 20 years ago, as Professor Hauptmann mentioned, across the United States. We went to 45 states and talked to 125,000 people, laymen and clergy alike. And at that time, I had a layman traveling with me, and our strategy was a little different, to try to approach the thing from both sides. But we sensed then, and I feel it now, that this time around, I wanted to go alone, person to person, peer to peer, if you will. And we were going to talk to pastors only, with no layman looking over the shoulders, as it were, nobody nudging, nobody saying, why don't you do this, or, you know, how about doing that? That we ourselves will just take a hard look at our work of ministry and our pastoral position therein, and see just where it is that we can lift up our sights and raise our expectations and our level of performance for the Lord. In that spirit, I'd like to also read from Timothy just a few verses from chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And he says, who are the first all men, quote, that are mentioned, are the kings. Our president is going to be inaugurated this Sunday privately and publicly on Monday. And the great apostle tells us to remember in prayer all men, starting with kings, those that are in authority. To what end? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So in our prayer life, and I was doing that today when I was reading USA Today about the fact that Ronald Reagan never naps, I was reading that a few minutes ago over there in the hotel, and I was also praying for him in this spirit, because he's one of the kings who needs our prayer. We're exhorted to pray for them, so that they may rule well, that we might have life in godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. What's the this? What is it referring to? The godliness and honesty and the peaceable, quiet life. God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. As we'll see later on in a chapter in the book of Acts, there was a verse in there that says, they were at peace, and then they were edified, and the church was multiplied. There was a time of harvest that came right after the Jewish persecution. There was a tremendous harvest of people brought to Christ in that first church. But it came right after the persecution also, at a time of peace like we're having now, relative civil peace, relative prosperity, relative world peace. This is the time of the harvest. All over the world, people are being gathered into the foot of the cross, into the mouth of the open tomb, as I've never seen it before, in the United States and all over. I'm going to go this summer, hopefully in August, to visit a friend of mine in Seoul, Korea. I met him two summers ago when we were over in Amsterdam with Dr. Billy Graham. His name is Dr. Cho, who pastors the largest congregation in the world. You'd think that might be in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or New York City, or maybe Japan or London, but no, it's in Seoul, Korea. I asked him, how many members do you have? At that time, it was only 350,000 in one congregation. Now it's 400,000, growing at the rate of 36,000 a year. Started from scratch 30 years ago. You say, well, Koreans are different. They're human beings, just like we are, with sin and rebellion and recalcitrance and resistance. They need the law and they need the gospel, and that's what they're receiving. We're going to take a few hints from him today, too, because we can learn. We're going to learn from the Africans yet, too, on how to win certain people. We're certainly going to learn from Dr. Cho in Korea, who's now become an he used to be Assembly of God. I think now he's independent. But you can learn something from somebody who has 400,000 members in one congregation with 18,000 zones, homogeneous units made up within the congregation, dedicated to the proposition of caring for one another in the 18,000 zones that meet every Wednesday for Bible study and prayer and testimony, and are dedicated to the proposition of winning 2 new people per zone per year. How well have they been doing that? Well, the last 2 years they've won some 40,000 a year, so you added a 18 is 36,000. So we can learn a lot. All knowledge is not centered in the United States in the church growth strategy thinking, though great contributions have been made by men at this seminary, by people at Fuller, that many of whom you've been studying, McGovern and C. Peter Wagner, notably, and others. And they have a lot to say to us. C. Peter is, I'd like to call him a dear personal friend, and he just keeps, I don't know how he keeps turning out those books, and they all have something to say. They all have something to say. Lyle Schaller I met for the first time. Our paths had crossed many times, but we had never sat down in a hotel, really, and had a nice long heart-to-heart, but not long ago I did have one with him, and he amazes me, too. And it's a God's gift, you see, comes to the church for such times as these. He's raised up such people, just to mention a few of those names, who have contributed so mightily to our thinking, who have stimulated our imagination, who've raised our expectations. May God richly bless us today, then, as I come in a spirit of humility, truly, and of hopefully of helpfulness, to be a blessing to you, because 34 years ago now this June, I sat out here in the quad, I think it was the first or second day, the same day my daddy accepted a call to be a professor here at this seminary. He served here from 51 to 1960. And as Roland Professor Hoffman mentioned before, it was quite a shock that year to get the call to San Antonio, Texas, and I'd never been in a smaller town than Chicago or St. Louis, the smallest town I ever lived in. And my roommate went to New Guinea. As Professor Hoffman said in his remarks, that you will be going to many of the states of the country and maybe even some of the countries of the world. And when he went to New Guinea and I went to San Antonio, most of them thought he had much the better of the calls. Be that as it may, it was a great, exciting thrill to go down there. And I want to tell you, if you have that privilege, I did pray this when I was praying about the call, because I was raised in the parsonage, though I resisted going to the ministry. I resisted it. Even when I was at Bronxville, I started out as pre-law, because I still thought I wanted to go into law and politics or play baseball. And I had a chance to do both, but this pull kept coming, and finally I just kind of was pulled, kicking and screaming, into the ministry. But when I hit here, I was ready and raring to go. And I loved these years of this institution. And I did pray, I must confess, I prayed that I could start somewhere where I would begin on no one else's foundation. That just happened to be my thing. I did pray about that, and the Lord heard that prayer. I didn't even express it to the dean at that time. I didn't think it was right to do that. You know, I was probably wrong in my thinking, but the Lord heard it, and I was one of the seven, I think, out of that group at that time that was sent to a place that had no church, no building, no congregation, no nothing. And I remember driving in there with that five-year-old Pontiac that day. My wife couldn't come with me. Gus Bernthal and I were the first to break the old marriage code at Synod. We were within 5 minutes of each other being married. I claim I was first. He said he was. Anyway, whatever it was, there was a code that you could not be married before you graduated. This was shortly after we broke the engagement code. But you look at me with mystery in your eyes. Could that really have been? Oh, yes, it could have. I bickered after we used to have 4 years here at this school. It took us a little longer in those days. Not really. It was built on 2 years at Bronxville, then 2 years, quote, BA here, and then 2 years after, and then a third year of vicarage. But I went out after my second year, so I had 2 years to go plus the vicarage, and in my vicarage I fell in love. So I came back here, and a year later got married, and then we lived down here in St. Louis together and finished the final year, and then she was pregnant, couldn't drive down with me to San Antonio, so didn't have the money to pay for a airfare, so she took a cheap train ride. I met her down in San Antonio when she arrived around noon on the 15th day of June 1951. It was a glorious sunshiny day, about 100 degrees, very dry. I liked that, though, too. I was raised in Pittsburgh. Another prayer, I said, Lord, please send me some place where there's sunshine. All year round, hopefully. And God did answer that. And I love the weather. I didn't like what happened last week. The first time in 108 years we had anything like that. Pray God that won't happen again in 108 years. Because it was paralyzing to our city. But anyway, around noon, I got caught in a parade going downtown, and I didn't realize, I thought maybe they were welcoming a Lutheran. I said, what a wonderful welcome for a young Lutheran pastor. There were bands playing, and no, I'm not kidding you, my car got caught in this little deal going downtown. What had happened was, in that year, Harry Truman, the President of the United States, had just fired General Douglas MacArthur and had brought him home. MacArthur, before returning home, was stopping city by city to tumultuous welcomes. Till he finally got to Washington. One of the stops he made was San Antonio, one of the military capitals of the world. And I got caught in his parades. Anyway, we got down there to the train, picked up Barbara, and this all has a point because I want you to see exactly where we're coming from and where you may be coming from, where you may be going. I rode up a street called Broadway to Hildebrand. We turned, a little restaurant was there, had a little lunch. And I got in the car. We knew the address of the house that the district had generously rented for us, a 900-square-foot house, no air conditioning. We finally rode out there at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. One suitcase for her, one for me, cracker box, and a hot plate. We borrowed a folding chair from the neighbor, or two folding chairs and a card table. And we're just about to kind of set up housekeeping. You know, we were just wondering how we're going to go about the business of getting going. Didn't have to wonder too long because at about 4 o'clock, a man drove up, parked at the front of the house. Lovely looking gentleman, very evangelical man, black suit, striped tie. I am the Reverend Al Rast. I said, I know you, Pastor Rast. He was the mission director of the Texas district. You know the first thing he said to me when he walked in after, hello? Why stand ye here all the day idle? I said, I just got here. We're trying to get acclimated and used to this whole situation and comfort one another in this difficult time. He had under his arm a box of 3x5 cards. They used to be called canvas cards from the Concordia Publishing House, and had on Lutheran, Presbyterian, Baptist, all these little columns with prospect, no prospect, not at homes on them. He said, you are here, sir, to infiltrate this community for Christ. I said, could you be a little more specific? He said, yes. You are supposed to go out and make some calls. How soon? The sooner the better. So he gave me a little encouragement and instruction. I had received wonderful instruction here. I had received the finest theological training I think a person can receive. I had grown up in one of the great scholarly homes of the Missouri Synod. My father was a double doctor from several different universities, one of them being the University of Pittsburgh. So I had my scholarly background. But then I sat there with him in that spirit of prayer, and he left me those cards. And though I had had all the advantage of the training here at this school, for example, I had never, and I bickered in Dynamic Detroit. I had never once ever made a cold canvas call of any kind. I had never walked up to a door and knocked on it and talked and witnessed to anybody about Christ. Never. Oh, I had talked to people occasionally here and there about the Lord and made my, you know, what we call casual testimony or to be intent, but I mean it wasn't constructed or planned or whatever. But he left, and at about 4:30, my wife and I said, "Honey, can I help you unpack?" She said, "Are you kidding? You're just stalling. You never offered to unpack. We only have one bag anyway. Don't worry about it." So I changed into the only suit I had and got myself with a tie on. I thought that was the thing way to do it those days. It probably was. And I had a little bite to eat, and at 6:01, backed out of that driveway with that 5-year-old car and that stack of cards and a Bible. Although I didn't take the Bible out when I went down. And I looked at the city map. He had left me one, and I had one. And I said, "Where will I start?" Had First Street, Second Street, Elm Street, Cedar Street, you know, all these different streets. I see my dear friend, the former vicar, David Brockoff, here, and he recognizes those streets, too. Wonderful servant of God he is and going to be, too. And was with us at Concordia last year. But anyway, I picked out. I said, I want something real dramatic and romantic to start with. So I picked out the street called Mandalay, you know, on the road to Mandalay. I drove down to Mandalay and turned left and started knocking on doors. Now, the interesting thing, the reason I want to tell you this is before we have our prayer and really get into the meat of it is to tell you what happened that night. That night I found out very quickly that people were not particularly interested in my church that didn't even exist yet. They were not, they could care less. They didn't care particularly that I was Lutheran. Though I did run into one family that did, they were Lutheran. Most of them were interested more in what I could do for them. I began asking questions like, you know, where do you hurt or where are your needs? Trying to find out where they might be coming from. And I'd knock on the door and the lady said, "I'll tell you, I'm tired of churches. I just got a divorce and I was kicked out of my church and I feel alone and rejected. Do you have anything for singles?" I say, "No, but we will." I wrote down singles on a piece of paper and then told her what I could about the healing power of Christ. Went to the next house and somebody said, "You are going to be a minister?" I am a minister. "I'm going to be a reverend pretty soon when they ordain me." "Well, I'll tell you what we need, Reverend. This area of town needs a playground. We need a place for kids to play." I said, "We don't have one, but we will." I wrote down playground. Next house I went to, they said, "That education in San Antonio is no good. Below average. Besides that, we'd like some Christian education, which we know we can't afford in the public schools. Can't do it in the public schools. Shouldn't do it. Do you have a Christian school?" I said, "No, but we will." And gradually an inventory was being built. We call inventory. Among the things that you need, if you were going to build or start a church, whether you start or build one, you're going to need 7 things that I'm going to be mentioning to you very specifically in a few minutes. One of them is inventory, to get your service to people as broad as it can be so that you can, you see, people don't just come in the front door because they like your preaching. Some of them like the healing ministry of the singles. Some of them like the school. Some of them like the Sunday school. Some of them like the athletic program. Whatever it is, the porch that you build, the inventory that you have, to get their attention first and then get them ultimately into the living room. Very few people walk right into the living room and sit down and join the family. It usually takes, as you know, a number of nudges and pulls and invitations and encouragements. Well, by the grace of God, I didn't have to prepare any sermons that summer because we didn't have a church yet. I was madly trying to get a building built. I quickly borrowed some money through the Texas district. We started building a building right across the street. Violated all principles of church growth. Bought a piece of land in the middle of a block. Low, nowhere near a freeway, on a low street. Not to be seen. And not really in the center of the population. But I said it was convenient. It was right across the street, so we bought it. It was cheap. So we bought that, but I didn't have to. I had one sermon, real good one, from the seminary that I preached in chapel and then had revised. And it added additional illustrations. And every week I preached it at a different church because somebody was always on vacation or sick or gone that whole, you know, summer from June the 15th to November the 1st when I had to start preaching at home. I took that same message and preached it in every church in South Texas. And every Sunday it got better. You know, you get pretty good when you practice that one speech, that one message. That's another thing I learned in calling with the people. They weren't too interested in sermons. They didn't like to be preached at, preached to. They were interested in messages. one of the first things I wrote down, you know. If you notice, if you look in my worship guide, you can't find it. Where's the sermon? Usually people ask that when they're looking through the Brown worship guide. Where's the sermon? It's called the message. When you find the message, that is the sermon. Anyway, finally the day came that we were able to build this inventory. So I knew by the time November came what the people wanted. Not necessarily what they needed, but what they wanted. So we had a vision in our hearts and minds of inventory, and I pray God that we'll be able to share with you now, this afternoon and this evening. Incidentally, we're going to break just a little before 6. We're going to resume at 7 and go to about 8:15, allow a period for some discussion, questions and answers, whatever. And we'll wind up at 8:29, no later than 8:29 tonight. I want to read this. Say this prayer, please, if I may, right with you right now before we take another step. Lord God, the author of the universe and the giver of new life, you alone perform the miracle of transforming dry bones into living Christians. You know the needs of your people even before we speak of them. In so many ways, the church for which your son died seems inadequate to meet the challenges of this closing age. There is a great gulf between opportunity and accomplishment. We need stronger and more imaginative parish leadership, but we need more than that. We need committees and resources, programs, plans, organizations, and meetings, but we need more than these. We need, above all else, the power of your Holy Spirit, the power that raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. We ask for that power now. Pour out your Spirit from on high, Lord, these your assembled servants bless. Graces and gifts to each supply, and clothe your people with righteousness. Amen. Now, a word about the holy ministry. I want to say that at the very outset, too. I want to quote several passages to you. I'm very pleased that the seminary is recording this. Bruce Labs is doing the honors for us today. And you may want to review some of these things. I love to listen to tapes. One of the things I do every morning is while I'm dressing is listening to tapes. When I'm driving around town, I have tapes on. I have tapes going day and night, because I think, as my aged father, I remember one of the last things I saw my father doing before he passed away, going on age 83, was reading a book with a pencil in his hand, a pen in his hand, as we've been taught to do here. I think anything we can do to increase our knowledge and understanding, you know, you spell the word success, and one of the letters in it that stands for a big word is U for understanding. And those of you who are here this afternoon are taking the opportunity to increase in understanding, and other things being equal, the greater the understanding, the greater the success. I mean success, God-inspired, Holy Spirit-driven, Bible-centered, Christ-exalting. Success is spelled service, understanding, Christ, confidence, enthusiasm, sacrifice, and steadfastness. The big 7. And one of the letters in there is U for understanding, and whatever we can do to get the edge in understanding of the Word, of people, of our ministry, of how the whole thing works, of the world, of God, the better able we are to minister effectively in our Lord's name. So God bless you for taking time out of your busy schedules to be here. And I want to tell you, it's really a privilege. I really feel that, to be sharing this with you, because knowing you through David Brockhoff, as it were, I know how this can be multiplied. And I'm thrilled with the professors, the joy that they must have in their ministries here also, as my dad did for 9 years, to see this work going out and multiplying across the earth. Now I say we need to pick up the level, however, of accomplishment to God's glory. Because when I entered the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, when I went out, they had in New York, Dr. Hoppen will recall, he used to have a group called the American Lutheran Publicity Bureau that put out beautiful tracts, T-R-A-C-T-S. One of them was, Who Are the Lutherans? Or What Does the Lutheran Church Stand For? Something to that effect. It was a long red tract. When I graduated from this Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, you know how many Lutherans there were in the world? At least they said so at that time. They were counting some evangelicals in there, I think, from Germany. 90 million. 90 million. 20 years later, when I went out with Living Lutheran Leadership, 15 years later, they put out a new revised tract. And the figure then was 80 million Lutherans. The last one they put out, I saw 2 years ago, prided itself in the fact that now we have 70 million Lutherans in the world. Now that should give pause for thought. In the United States, you say, well, that's in Germany, that's in Europe, where they've lost so many. In the United States, for the last 15 years, we've stayed at about 9 million, period. We don't judge everything by numbers. The Lord does judge us by faithfulness, but His parable on faithfulness dealt with numbers. Passing out the talents, seeing the return. So faithfulness is connected also to effectiveness, is what I'm saying. And we certainly don't want to get in the way with our ineptitude one way or the other of the Lord's growing His church. So may the Lord bless us in His with His Holy Spirit in fullest measure as we look at our ministry and our Lutheran church, our dear Lutheran church, where she's been and where she's going. Billy Graham, years ago, we prided ourselves that he noticed us and called us the sleeping giant of Christianity. Said that 25 years ago. He's still saying it today. Because she's more sleeping than giant. If that sleeping giant ever arises, that's what the whole evangelical world wonders about. They do. They have great respect for us. So does the Roman Catholic community. I think truly we are the bridge church because both ends of the spectrum respect us. For one, our evangelical position. Number two, our scholarship and our Catholicity. Coming from either end, we're in the middle. It's not a bad place to be. But the middle can also be a dangerous and difficult place to be. That's what we want to talk about today. The Holy Ministry. Let me share a few words. If you want to just jot these verses down so you can pray about them tonight. Hebrews 13:17. There's just 8 of them. I'm just going to cite the verses and share a few words. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Hebrews 13:17. For they watch for your souls as they that must give account that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that is unprofitable for you. Pastors are twice ordained. Like she asked me that first night, are you reverend? Or are you selling vacuum cleaners or what? You know, it was kind of difficult to persuade them that you were a minister, a clergyman. Here it says, the laymen are asked to willingly submit themselves to the authority of the pastor. The pastor is not to seize the authority. He does not have some pomposity or some papal power by virtue of his being a reverend. His greatness lies in service. It's not something that's handed to you and passed down upon you in some mystical way, but you are special. When they lay hands upon you in that act of ordination, I think that is something very special. It goes back to the very beginning of the priesthood in the Old Testament. The laymen are also ordained. Sometimes people say to me, how many ministers do you have in your church? I say 4,000. 4,000 ministers? I say, well, yeah, we have 4,000 members. Supposedly, they're all ministers. Well, how many pastors do you have? 4. Vicars, 1. Parish assistant, 1. Day school teachers, 18. You know, and you go on and on, but there are 4,000 ministers. All of them ordained by their what? By their baptism. The laymen receive their ordination at their baptism as the ministers of Christ. Pastors are twice ordained, and the Bible pleads with the people, just as we do in marriage, that the wives submit to their own husbands for the sake of marital happiness and togetherness and effectiveness. Here it appeals to the laymen, submit yourselves to these men of God. They watch for your souls and do it with joy. So I want to lay that on your heart. You are special. Hebrews 13:7, remember those that have the rule over you who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. The example that you have, your conversation means your behavior, and a higher standard must be expected of the pastoral person. It's not true that the same general laws apply in divorce or marriage, whatever, divorce, let's say, and remarriage to the clergy as the laity. Yes, we're all sinners, but we're judged in a little higher standard in all areas. That is, God has set aside and He's protected us in a special way, and He's given us positions of honor and of service and authority. He also expects us to be people who by our conversation, as you know that means behavior, by our activity, are examples to the flock. Optimism. I think sometimes my heart is broken, but I never let my people know that. I may have a great heartbreaking thing that I'm carrying, but they don't know it. Patience. I'm a very impatient person. I have to work on that all the time. I seek to be, though, also to them a model of patience, of generosity, of health, of concern about people. Whatever it might be, you are going to be watched the rest of your life. And that's good, because God has given you greater resources than most of the other folks. Number three and four go together. As far as your support is concerned, even so hath the Lord ordained that they who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And Galatians 6, 6 and 7, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teaches in all good things. Now notice what it says here, right after it says that the lay people are to share of their physical, material wealth with those that teach them. Here comes the verse right next to that. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. It's interesting to me that verse is connected with the support of the clergy. And I've seen it happen over and over again in congregations also, individual parishes who are not treating their pastors right in that area. And are not being fair with them financially, let's say. And there are some like that. Few, thank God, but there are some. And somehow or another, the Lord's blessing does not fall upon that. I can understand that when I read this scripture, connecting things together. Number five, 1 Timothy 5:17-18. There's differences between the blessings that people receive too. Let the elders, the pastors, you know, we use the word elder for deacon in our Lutheran church. Here the word elder, as you know, means the same as we would say pastor, that rule well, be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. But the Bible says, the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. But I would say this, any greatness in the ministry that a person attains to is through the long, hard road of service. Success starts with the word S, service, the letter S. Other things being equal, the greater the service, the greater the success. Why do we elevate certain people? Because they have gone through certain things, through a life of service, that has lifted them up. Like my friend in California says, there is no gain without pain. Boy, there's no truer statement than that. There is no gain, lasting and valuable, true, without pain. So if you're looking for, quote, extra honor, you're looking in the wrong place, because the road to honor in the Lord's kingdom is through service. And you know, it's wonderful to compete with our fellow pastors in that area. There really can't be any jealousy there than in bad-mouthing, because if we're there trying to outdo each other in service, it can be fun for all of us. And then the Lord will bless. He'll take care of us. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. One of the responsibilities laymen have is to know their pastors. Did you catch that? We always think it's the big job of the pastor to know the people. Yes, it is. We need to know the sheep as much as we can about them to care for them. But it also says, we beseech you, brethren, to know them who labor among you in the Lord. It's also their responsibility to know us, to socialize with us, to take us to dinner, whatever. It's a two-way street. Luke 10:16. He that hears you hears me. He that despises you despises me. He that despises me despises him that sent me. Oh, what comfort there is in standing up in the pulpit to present God's word to people, when you know that if you are presenting God's word and not your own philosophy or sociology or whatever, presenting God's word, you are going to get the results that God wants. And if they do despise it here and there, they're really despising him. It's not you. And when they listen to you and commend you, praise God, is because they're listening to and commending him. Finally, 1 Chronicles 16:22. Touch not the Lord's anointed and do my prophets no harm. Well, that's one that your people need to hear, that you need to say in all love when you've gained their respect their ways too. You know, you need to say that. God wants his prophets protected. He doesn't want people, quote, touching them, doing harm to them deliberately, as some people are wont to do and have been known to do. And you'll find as you work in the ministry assiduously for your Lord that he will in a wondrous way take care of things that are raised against you and put the enemies behind you. And if you're faithful to him, he will clear the way for you. Because you can imagine the tumultuous life that I've had. I'll tell you what, I've had some tremendous struggles. When you go from zero to 4,000 baptized souls and have all the other things happen, you can imagine the resistance that a person has faced here and there. So I share these passages with you because they're extremely comforting to us who hold this precious office. I pray this has been a blessing. Let's say a word of prayer about it. Gracious Lord God, these words are instructive. More than that, they are comforting. And they are most helpful to us. Help us to pray over them, understand them, share them effectively in the days and years ahead. Above all else, O Lord, help us to hold this office with honor, to serve you with dignity and vigor, and bring joy to the people whom we serve in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please let me refer to several of the materials so we know a bit about where we're going. I've placed in your hands and before you the Creative Church Manual, Creative Church Management Manual, which is an updated revision of Living and Loving Lutheran Leadership, which is the basic text. More than that, we put into your hand the new notebook, 210 pages or so, which is the expansion, elaboration, and exegesis of the other. We've also placed into your hand about, let's see, it's 12 messages that were preached over television from Concordia San Antonio on cable television, when we were on cable nationwide. But just so you get a little idea of some of the ways we seek to use illustrations and the like. And then finally, we have placed into your hands the one of the worship bulletins from Concordia, so that you'll be familiar with that. This worship bulletin is placed in the hands of each worshiper each Sunday. We have hymnals, of course, just as you have here. When we came out with the hymnals, the Lutherans of the other variety chose a color which was green. My church has, I've never seen it, but I'm sure there are some other churches somewhere, but my church happens to have light green pews. When they came out with this blue, I knew when the LCA and the ALC and the AELC and others chose that rich, beautiful, dark green that we weren't going to pick that color. I was certain of that. Certainly, and then finally the word drifted down that the color would be blue of Lutheran worship. Well, the blue with the green clashed. It just didn't look right. So I said, what will we do? Called Dr. Reinke at the CPH and said, how much more would it cost if we had the Lutheran worship covered in a nice, rich, dark green cover? Still the same book, this book, only with because it would fit better with our scheme there. And he said it would be so and so much more. I said, it's a deal. So we had them printed that way. So when you come to what's nice about it, it's a very ecumenical hymn book in this sense that the other Lutherans that happened to drop in to Concordia, San Antonio, which, you know, always Concordia means Missouri, usually, they think, boy, this is all right, because the hymnal is the layman's Bible. We've heard that, haven't we? It is, in a certain sense. And they see the green, so okay, they feel comforted. And at the same time, the good old Missouri Synod people are checking it out. They just came down from Detroit Lakes, Michigan, to get to the warmth of San Antonio. Concordia Publishing House, that's okay. So we've got it covered by the accident of history. Then inside, however, we don't usually use the hymnal as such, because let me say just a few words of strategy about that. Not that you would follow this necessarily, but let me say just a few words. Here's the worship guide from November the 18th. It was a 22nd Sunday after Trinity. I'm old-fashioned. I still use those Sundays, not the ones after Pentecost, you know, but anyway. Prelude, during that time, beautiful music is playing during this, in the sanctuary, low, quiet music. People are coming in to kneel, and the sanctuary, incidentally, holds 1,200 people. And now we just moved to three morning services. Our average attendance is about 2,800, which is the highest in the Synod, 2,800. We also have an evening service that holds brings 150 or 200 of those who can't make it in the morning. A few words about strategy. When I was a child in Pittsburgh, just before I went to Bronxville to meet Professor Hopman, on Saturday night, one of the things our family did was sit in the living room and sing for an hour. How corny that sounds today. We sang hymns. My sister, who happens to be the music directress at Concordia, and she is liturgically somewhat to the right of the Pope, she would play for us, my daddy or mom would play, and we'd sing for an hour together. Sing 18, all 18 verses of some of those great old Lutheran hymns. But I notice today people just don't, they're not used to that, and so we don't sing quite as long as we used to. We maintain the same basic order of the Lutheran worship that is practiced all over the world. I was in Hong Kong, went to church on the Sunday before Christmas. It was a two-hour service, and it was interesting. I felt very much at home because it had our elements of confession, adoration, and praise, and the Word. Also had a Christmas program woven into it for the children. That's why it was 2 hours. If you'll notice on this, we'll talk about this a little bit later on, the pastor has a chance when there's a break in the service for a thing called the matter of importance, where you can share some things of a practical nature or some book that you've read that you want them to read or whatever it might be. And one thing that we've done that we found strategic-wise works a little bit better, strategy-wise, is put the message a little bit closer to the conclusion of the service. This did not happen to have the Lord's Supper in it, so it was very close to the end. So that when the people received the message, they were ready then to go out and gossip the gospel and didn't have 20 minutes further of different things that would divert their attention from the gossiping of the gospel to each other and the sharing with the world. Now, I want to say something about our theological position, because both our host, Mr. Hafe, and Professor Hopman referred to that briefly in the introduction. Because I want to tell you again that this has happened where I have ministered and where we've tried to have it happen elsewhere through our ministry. Our work has been built upon that same precious doctrine that you have intensively learned here. So I want to share just a few thoughts more yet with you about the theological basis, just to kind of clear the air before we get knee-deep into the nitty-gritty. Paul said that in the last days, perilous times would come. I think we're living in those times. Men would be lovers of their own selves, the me generation, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful and unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. Paul was speaking to the first century, but he was also speaking to this century when he said that in these dangerous days, religionists would come having a form of godliness, the facade of true religion, but not the power thereof. He said of these days there would be religious dilettantes who would be ever learning, never coming to the knowledge of the truth, always questioning, never answering. Instead of clearly speaking God's truth, they would be occupied in promulgating their so-called new theologies, which are really only old deviations. In the words of the scripture, such religionists would not profit his people at all. St. Paul emphasized this condition by saying evil men and seducers would wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Of these people, God said, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. They are the prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who cause my people to forget my name. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord. And there's an awful lot of that going on. While there's this great resurgence of evangelical fervor, there has been a great falling away from the great mainline churches. That has happened also because many have been seduced and drawn away by false doctrine because people wanted to preach to itching ears. In the midst of this dreadful delirium of doubt, it is more important than ever that in the words of Scripture we prove all things, we students, we pastors, and hold fast to that which is good. More vital than ever that we come in the spirit of the Berean Christians, who were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether these things were so. One of the great reformers reminds us that we worship the Christ. The Bible is the cradle in which the Christ child lies, says Luther. We don't worship the cradle, we worship the Christ. And Christ said his spirit would lead us into all truth through the scriptures, that he would call all things to our remembrance, that if we would search the scriptures, we would find certainty as regards eternal life. But that's not bibliolatry, to urge a positive posture toward the scripture. Our posture says, without ambiguity and without apology, thus says the Lord. We as Lutheran evangelicals had better make that posture evident and sound that trumpet very clearly. The world longs for divine authority. People are weary of theological uncertainty and philosophical flounderings. We have the Word of God. Let's study it, believe it, declare it, and share it. As evangelical Christians, we believe that the inspired scriptures are the sole source and norm of Christian doctrine. We believe that God made all things and all people by his creating word and power. And I think this is one of the great battlegrounds that's coming, incidentally. Just on the matter of creation. Not too long ago, I ran into a hailstorm of difficulty because I had just read a book by Henry Morris, who is one of the creation science experts, a double PhD in, I think it's hydrology, and well, I forget what the other subject is, but it's in a high science, pure science. And he's the founder of creation science in San Diego, which when he founded it in 1963, I think, had 7 PhDs that were willing to sign their name to saying that they believed in creation as the way the world got started. He wrote me not long ago and said that he now has 700 such degreed and recognize scientists, not all of them Christian, but all who say it's creation, not evolution. A very interesting thing happened. I'll just tell you what happened here this spring. This book came out, and it was just a compilation by Henry of so many of these scientists telling why they had rejected the present philosophy of how the world came, man came into being, and creation. They had become creationists. About 3/4 of them are Christians, and by science had come to creationism, not by the Bible. Let's leave the Bible out for a minute, on scientific basis. And a number of them are creationists who are not Christian. But anyway, he has all these fellows quoted. And I thought it would just be edifying if a number of our biology teachers in San Antonio, which is a city of 1 million people, the 10th largest city in the United States, I thought it would be helpful if they would have this book in their possession. So I proceeded through a special gift to buy enough copies of this book to give this particular volume to the biology teachers in San Antonio, just for their edification, in case they hadn't seen both sides, you know, or as open scientists might be, a teacher of 11th grade, you'd think they'd be open to new ideas like creation. So we bought the books, and I proceeded to send them over. I just took a handful. I said, I think there's about six teachers probably up at Robert E. Lee, and I sent my parish assistant over, nice, good Lutheran girl, real sweet and open, innocent looking, walking in with these books up the steps of the public, one of the public high schools nearest my, not, I hadn't even thought too much about it. Just you know, drop them off any way that they say is fine, leave it with the principal or whatever is proper. Somehow word got out that she was coming, or I don't know, she bumped somebody in the hall, but by the time she got down the hall a little further, somebody stopped her. An official of one kind, I don't know whether it was the assistant principal or not. But there's nothing more arrogant. Okay, now let me say this. This particular individual, I just say whoever it was very fascist-like in his resistance to her going down the hall even with his book. What are you going to do? Well, Dr. Merkins just wanted to give these books to the biology teachers, if he could, in America. Just, you know, just give it to them. Can we drop them here on the steps and they pick them up or whatever you like? He said, "Thou shalt not pass." Kind of a short translation of what he said. When she came back, she was kind of looking bewildered and wondered, you know, what had happened. What had she walked into? We weren't asking the teachers to teach that book. We just wanted to give it to them. I thought it was kind of convenient to leave it off there rather than us trying to find all the addresses and write them and wonder what that was all about. But how naive I was in a way. Just wanted to drop them off. When she came back, kind of with tears in her eyes, I said, "Did you ask him where his Nazi boots were?" Always nice. Anytime you run into that, turn around on the other side. Talk about Hitlerian tactics and Nazi boots. I mean, you can always score well. Cousin, to the year 3000, if the Lord tarries, it'll be, you'll be a winner if you're against something that's Hitlerian or Nazi. So she said, "No, I didn't think to do that." They said, "You can't do that." So then I sent my visitation pastor. I thought with white hair, distinguished mien, he would come down the hall. We went to another high school, and the same thing happened to him. So then I called one of the high schools, and I said, "Could we please have the names of your biology teachers?" Now, this is in America. This is not Czechoslovakia, Red China. They said, "No, we will not give you that." I said, "Are you kidding? You will not give me the names of your biology teachers?" I hung up and called an attorney. I told him what the problem was. 5 minutes later, he had called there. He said, "Yes, we will give you the names of the biology teachers. We've thought it over again. I think that would be proper for us to give you the names of our biology teachers." So we finally got the names of all the biology teachers in San Antonio, except one high school did. We just didn't think it was worth the battle. So we dropped them off with their names written on them nicely. If they wanted to pick them up, fine. We allowed them to just leave them for them, and many of them picked them up. But to show you what sensitivity there is and how alive Satan is, 2 days after the first book was dropped off, I got a call from NBC saying, "We want to send Linda Ellerby down to interview you." Now, she's one of their top girls. And I said, "Gee, what about?" Yeah. Well, they were interested in this story. But I don't want to go into that whole thing right now, but we did do the interview, and it was for one of their programs, and didn't come out quite the way I had hoped it would come out. But the point was, we are living in America. It came out in the interview in our discussion with Linda Ellerby and others there, because they came right down to San Antonio, interviewed right in my office, that we live in, you know, when they had this monkey Scopes trial back in the 1920s, the quote creationists won the battle, but they lost the war. And they really shouldn't have been fighting that battle anyway. They were wrong in insisting that creation only be taught in the public schools. That was wrong. We live in a pluralistic society, and you can't force one belief system, which is, it's a religious belief. Let's just take it that way. Either it's religion or science. Either way you're going to look at it. But science still, when you go back to origins, you're talking about religion. So let's just say it's two religions. One or the other is going to be taught. One is, quote, emergence of life without God or with God, by creation or not. Well, it was finally ruled in America, and it was interesting that the liberals then were arguing the right case. Why, they said, why shouldn't we teach both creation and evolution? They said that in Tennessee at the Scopes trial. Either both or neither. Start with the amoeba and just say, you know, we don't know how that all got there, but here's the amoeba. We can work from there on up. You make your own value judgments on the basis of your own faith about how things originated and the like, but we have to take that on faith. You have to take evolution on faith. You have to take the Bible on faith. There's a lot of scientific evidence, quote, for, some say, for evolution. There's a lot of, quote, scientific evidence, we say, and properly so, for the scriptural account. Many honest people can disagree, but the point that I'm making in pluralistic America, here's the point. Now we have submitted ourselves to one belief system. The Bible, the Constitution says in the First Amendment, Congress shall pass no law regarding the establishment of a religion or the prohibiting of the free exercise thereof. We have now an established religion in America, and gentlemen, it's secular humanism. The established religion, by point of gun, IRS comes to me and says, give me your money, and I'm perfectly willing to pay my price for civilization, but I don't like it then when they take some of it and subsidize the faith that I'm contending against. Secular humanism is the only religion that's allowed to be taught in the public schools, because evolution is the only system. Those of us who are interested in this particular thing would like to see at least both taught. Why not? There's good scientists that can make a good case for creation. Put it in the beginning of the biology book alongside with the other. Let people decide for themselves how it started. Why not be fair? There are a lot of Christians that are offended that we are being taught only the one, and at taxpayers' expense, you see. So that's a battle that you gentlemen, I'm sure, are going to be having to wage, because secular humanism, with all its implications, is having a tremendous tremendous effect and impact upon this country and this present generation, because that's all they're being taught. We believe that God made all things by his creating word and power, and that Christ is the virgin-born Son of God, and that the Lord fulfilled the law for us and all men, that Christ suffered and died for our stead and rose again for our justification. And we believe that our Christian mission involves kerygma, koinonia, and diakonia, proclamation, fellowship, service. When God's Son came over the horizon of history 2,000 years ago and shed his blood for our sins and was raised for our justification, that was the beginning of the greatest series of events in the history of the world, greatest in bringing earthly peace and joy, and greatest in achieving eternal results to infinity. We believe that the church is our Lord's mission to the whole world and the whole man, the very body of Christ, created by the Spirit and empowered by the Word. There is no such thing as an unsocial gospel. When I was here at the seminary, people were always cautioning us about the social gospel. I know what that means theologically. But in practical terms, I want to reiterate again, there is no such thing as an unsocial gospel. The gospel is always social. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. There's nothing more social than the world. And God loves the whole man. He doesn't just love the soul, he loves the body. We believe that eternal life has already started for God's people, and we have as long to live as God himself. See, these are some of the underlying theological principles upon which this whole creative church management program is based. In that sure knowledge, we need to get our churches more fully on the move again in terms of larger lay involvement, a more aggressive evangelism, a broader thrust in conservation, greater participation in more relevant worship, on the move in sparking effective ministries to those in special need, the deprived, the sick, the lonely, and the aged. Our congregations are the vehicles that God has given us to be in mission, answering a worldwide hunger for forgiveness and peace and a worldwide desire for renewal and reconciliation. And we thank God that the excruciating tensions that existed, especially when I was the vice president of Synod, that much of that is gone now and given way to a spirit-led reconciliation and a God-pleasing time of accomplishment. As we affirm our unity created by the spiritual word and following after Christ as Savior and Lord, we go from victory to victory. Now, in spelling out some strategy for renewal, I'd like to offer for your thinking the postulation that the parish church, the congregation, is still God's basic unit for accomplishing his purposes. When I went to the Sam, everybody wanted to go in the racetrack ministry or the downtown ministry or the, you know, all kinds of far out things. Many people today want to go into the parish ministry. I think that's beautiful too, because I believe that the congregation performs a vital service, more vital than ever, because we live in a time when the sense of community is diminishing. It seems to me that members of an anonymous, highly mobile, secular society, as we have a greater need for local religious fellowship than did their predecessors. So the parish church, the local congregation, is one of the prime places where the faith is shared, the sacraments are administered. It is even the place where regularly the people are gathered. So I believe that the local congregation is still God's basic unit organizationally for accomplishing his purpose in our part of the world. As someone has said, you can't put new wine in old wineskins. You know who that was. But neither can you put it in no wineskins at all. That was my first book was called Organized for Action. We must mobilize the troops. We must seek out the talents and provide the spiritual impetus and motivation for the energy that can be released by those wonderful people of God. I mentioned that we are part of the Lutheran Church, which means one of the books we studied here at the seminary when I was here was Crowth's book, The Conservative Reformation. Conservative in the sense that Luther conserved for us that which was good from the Roman Church. And he kept that historic continuity with early Christendom and liturgy and theology. At the same time, he discarded that which was irrelevant, heretical, schismatic, sectarian, or unscriptural. And in so doing, Luther and those who followed him under God maintained a beautiful historic continuity with the New Testament church. Because of the conservative Reformation, we are relevant to the people of liturgical tradition. On Monday nights, I go into my garage, which is a made-over room now. We don't park any cars in there anyway. So we have carpet in there and a pool table. I have a desk and some books, storage, and a table with a telephone on it. And one of the things I do on Monday night is try to call every visitor of the day before. I try to phone each visitor. We have the phone numbers because we have the names. We get the names in the pew or at the guest book. Not just the guest book, the pew also. So on Monday night, I have this long list of visitors. It's been a good day of visitation, a good visitor day. A lot of visitors to call. It's exciting. I love to do it because it keeps me in touch with where people are coming from, where their needs are, where they're hurting. If you want to be successful and effective in the ministry, you do what Jesus did. You find he knew it instinctively as the Son of God. Where the needs are and fill them, where the hurts are and heal them. If you fill needs, if you heal hurts, you'll be effective. So that's why I ask people, where are you hurting? What are your needs? I call them up and I have a little piece of paper in front of me to remind me of some things I want to say to them. And let's just take this example of what I'm talking about here, liturgical tradition. See, I go down the list and I see Raul Hernandez. He's living on Venice Street. Well, before I call Raul, I'm pretty sure, 98% sure, that he has a Roman Catholic background. And sure enough, I call him up. Oh, Dr. Merkins, I'm very pleased that you called. First of all, he usually calls me Father. You know how they do. Oh, Father. And then they laugh and they apologize for calling you Father. He said, I said, well, Raul, how did you happen to come to Concordia? Well, I've been getting very disgusted and disturbed about the many changes in the Roman Church. And I heard that Lutherans or something like, you know. And he said, I came with some fear and trepidation, he said. I'd never been in anything but a Roman church, but he really had become disturbed about the inconsistencies that he saw. At least that's what he told me. He said, by the way, Dr. Murgis, if you're not offended, could I tell you something? He said, I was pleasantly surprised. I never realized that the Lutheran church was so much like the Catholic church. And I always pretend a little ignorance, you know. I said, whatever do you mean? Well, he said, when I came in, there was these high arches and the incense and the candles and the altar boys and the bowing and the scraping and the jump, the getting up and down and the kneelers and all the robes and the vestments and the processional crosses, and well, I felt very much at home. I said, Raoul, God bless you. We try to maintain that spirit of Catholicity in that sense. Come back again. We have a little chat. You know, now 5 minutes later, I'm going down the list, see? I see a name, Betty Smith. I'm 98% sure, not totally sure, but I'm 98% sure in San Antonio they're either Roman or they're Baptist. So I suspect that she's Baptist. Sure enough, get Mrs. Smith. She's very pleased to hear that I've called, you know. I didn't think at a big church like this you'd be calling me. Oh, that's my business. I'm delighted. So we have our little chit-chat, and she tells me why she's leaving the Baptist church, why she's leaving. Oh, usually, this is another thing. See, you want to move in quickly. Vicar Brockhoff, David Brockhoff and I frequently spoke about this, you know, how you need to move in finally and ask for the order. I don't care where you are. Why waste time? You finally have to ask for the order. I just read on the way to Hong Kong, I read a book by Zig Ziglar, who's not in, you know, he's a secular person, but he's a Christian man. Became a Christian. His first book was See You at the Top. He's probably the top motivational salesman in the world today. His second book, very interesting book, is something about secrets of closing the sale. I think that's the name of it. He's a devout Christian. He's on television to about 50 million people a week. Pretty good Bible class teacher. Teaches the motivational Bible class on cable. So the Lord is using him in a very effective way. Very sound Christian. But he teaches you how. I read that book, and I read reading coming back again, too, because it's so profound. It has such implications for all of us. I gave one copy to all of our staff, David. They just loved it. I said, just read it. Just study it. It's a terrific book. Because here's what happens. Here's what I'm saying. On Monday night, when I have this little chit-chat, I just want to show what a nice fellow I am, how friendly we Lutherans are. I finally say, you know, something to the effect, well, what would hinder you from transferring if it's Mr. Schmidt from Oshkosh, Wisconsin? Finally get down. Well, would there be anything that would hinder you from transferring now, you know? Or Betty Smith, we have a new instruction class next Sunday. How about, would you like me to enroll you now, or would you rather wait till Sunday? And she says something like maybe, well, I was just looking around. You know, I was just looking around. And I love to say, then, what were you looking for? What are you looking for? We'd love to know what you're looking for. Because we think we can provide it. But anyway, Betty Smith, I don't want to forget the point, Betty. She tells me all of her dissatisfaction with a rigid legalism as she sees it in the church that she's coming out of. She said, I hope this doesn't offend you, Dr. Perkins, but I'd never been in a Lutheran church. And I never realized how much you all were like the Baptist church. This is 5 minutes after I talked to Raoul, who told me how much it was like the Catholic church. Now, what did she mean? I say, whatever do you mean, Betty, you know? And she said, well, you stood right up there and preached the word. I don't know what they think, you know, the general Protestant people think we Lutherans do. But she was pleasantly surprised that there was law and gospel. Incidentally, lest I forget it, we Lutherans often fail, though, at the very tight of our message to ask for the order. One time, did I make that point, though? So you see, we have the Catholicity that Luther preserved for us. We also have the evangelical position that he preserved for us. So we are in the middle, both Catholic and Protestant, potestari speaking for, proclaiming the message. We're in a beautiful strategic position if we'll be what we are, both Protestant and Catholic. At the same time, as I say, we're meaningful. We're the bridge church. We have the best of both worlds. And if we'll be what we are, we can bring renewal and reform to a Protestantism that is languishing, much of it, in a kind of self-imposed semi-darkness. I believe that throughout the church, truly, there is a hunger for spiritual accomplishment and parish renewal. Luther, when he stood there at Worms, did not say, here I lean. And you don't either. Coming out of this school, nobody says, here I lean. He said, here I stand. Take my stand. Soon after that, in his life, though, he said, here I walk. And he said, here I run. And he kept running to the end of his life. And that's what you and I want to do. I don't want to burn out. But I don't want to rust out either. I'd like to wear out. You know, wouldn't you? What are we saving ourselves for anyway? You know, what are we saving? I go to enough funerals to know that it's not worth saving for that. You know, some people try to kind of pace themselves, afraid to really put out, to really exert themselves, to really throw themselves into a great cause. When I go to those funerals, I often stand at the front and watch and listen a little bit as the family, others are going by. You know what many people say as they're standing looking inside the casket? My, doesn't he look natural? Is that what we're saving ourselves for? God has given us eternal life by his grace. So my plea with you is, get in, hit it with all you've got, give it your full shot. You'll never regret it. I remember the day that I got there on the 15th of June. I told Barbara before I went out at 6:01 that evening to make those calls, I said, honey, we're going to get out of here as fast as we can. That's the first thing I told her. I said, honey, don't worry. Somehow, you know, in all the wonderful workings of the Holy Spirit, we will have a call soon and we will leave San Antonio. When I came back from calling that night, I told her and God something that I'd never told people till just recent years. That night I said, honey, I don't know about what I said earlier. I said, I'm going to pretend in my mind that I may be here the rest of my life. I'm going to pretend that I'll be here the rest of my life. I'm just going to work today and tomorrow as though I'm going to be here the rest of my life. And I think every pastor, wherever you go, you ought to just in your mind say, just blow everything else off. Don't worry about the other things. Just do it well right then. I'm very grateful now that as circumstances worked out, I've had 40 chances to leave there, all different kinds of calls and positions in the Senate. But every time I came back, finally, that was the most challenging thing to do, to stay there and do things like this. But my point is, I don't have the same energy I had when I was 23. I'm smarter than I was then, so I can work smarter, but I don't have the same energy. I'm very glad that when I was 23, I said to myself and the Lord, just turned 24, I said, I'm going to work as though I'll be here the rest of my life. And when you're 57, you're very grateful that you said that. So may God bless all of us with that intensity of spirit, you know, so that wherever we are, we give it the best shot that we have. Let me just say a word of prayer. Gracious Lord God, we ask your blessing upon what we've shared thus far. Let your Holy Spirit work in us, through us, by us, with us, in us, to accomplish that which you had in mind when you created us. Let each of us, dear Lord, look to you, the finisher of our faith. Let our eyes be on the big picture, on the final goal, so that we have the intensity to work with the vigor that we should in the tasks at hand. To that end, we ask your Holy Spirit's power and blessing upon us right now in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Now, this is a little bit out of order, but I think you'll enjoy seeing my secretary for a minute here. Brad, if we could, we have her all set up. Now, this, as I say, is going to jump a little bit into some of the mechanics. But then we're going to look at each section of these books, evangelism, edification, stewardship, and administration. The four big sections. Brad, whenever you're ready, I'll flick the lights off then. And if anything knows anything about the heat, I think it's a little bit cool. Is it to you? To me, from the south, it's cool. It's actually cold, and they could turn on the heat. It would be good.
I serve on the mission board and I am presently vice president of the congregation. What I'd like to address today is Concordia's Organized for Action relative to visitors and adult confirmations.
This is the chairman of my congregation now, who was the chairman of the evangelism board.
You will recall what Christ said in Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the close of the age. That charge by Christ has never changed. Let me give you some interesting statistics. There are 4.5 billion people on the earth, and it's growing at 1 million every 5 days. 1.5 billion profess that they accept Christ, but only 300 million are active. That means 3 billion people on the earth don't accept Christ. Where are they? Statistics show that 2 billion are hidden. Russia, China, Africa, South America. The other billion are right around the Christians. That means there are 1 billion people who do not accept Christ right around the Christians. Let's take it closer to home in the United States. A recent Gallup poll showed 100 million unchurched in the United States. 75% of those 100 million want their children to attend Sunday school. 68% believe in the resurrection. 64% believe in heaven and hell. 41% say they have had a religious experience. And 52% indicated they are willing to join a church at this time if they were only asked. Only a small 13% have no desire to be any part of Christ, a church, or any religion. That means here in the United States we have 52 million people just waiting to be asked to join a church. Now, Concordia has been successful, and what I'd like to share with you is how we are organized to respond to those 52 million people. You need 3 elements to be really successful in evangelism. You should have a pastor that wants it and wants the church to grow. You should have laymen that want it and want the church to grow. And you should set goals so that you can evaluate your programs and see how well you're performing against them. We have several means of getting visitors to the church. We have a school where the teachers are actively pursuing where the parents are in terms of their own religion and church. We have a Sunday school with the same thing happening. We have a class program. We have Vacation Bible School. We have all of those things to provide service and find out where the parents of people are. We have our primary source of visitors is one-on-one contact. We have set up a bulletin. We have set up a church service that is easy for visitors. So our primary contact is one-on-one to get visitors to the church. When we get the visitors to the church, that's when we move and that's when our plan goes into effect. What do we do with a visitor? First, we make the worship very easy to follow. We have a worship guide that tells the visitor exactly where he is in the service and what's happening and what he is to do so that he doesn't have to feel self-conscious. Should I stand? Should I sit? Is it proper to kneel? We make them welcome. We provide an information booth right over here off the side of the church so that if a visitor has any question, it's convenient to walk to an information booth and ask it. Where is adult Bible class? Can my child enroll in Sunday school? Those type of questions. We have greeters at the door at every service so that everybody walking in the door is greeted. Nobody can walk into this church and say they have not spoken to anybody. Pastor, Dr. Merkins, or vicar, or whoever is going to be the speaker for the day, welcomes all visitors in the matter of importance, specifically addressing visitors. Just after the collection, we introduce ourselves within the pews. Again, now laymen are speaking to visitors. You don't have to introduce yourself as a visitor, but you are spoken to. You are made welcome. Again, pastor, whether it be Dr. Merkins or vicar, addresses all visitors at the close of the service. Again, every service, twice in every service, all the time. We provide a ritual of friendship. This is a book that's passed among the pews during the collection. The primary purpose for that book is to get the visitor's name. We also have a guest book at the back of the church. During the greeting of visitors, they are directed to that area. We provide gifts for them, a Bible, New Testament, Good News Bible, some handouts on Concordia, some tracts on Lutheranism. We want to get their name. We do not want to have one of the 52 million just waiting to be asked to come into this church as a first-time visitor and us not get their name and find out who they are. So we have all of these things in place to make them feel welcome, make them feel comfortable, and get their name. I can't emphasize that last point enough. Don't let a visitor come to your church and not know that they're there and not find out who they are and something about them. Okay, so now we have the visitor here and we know who they are. Now we put our plan into action. And remember the three elements I spoke of before. Number one, the pastor wants the church to grow. Dr. Merkins personally, and I emphasize that, calls every visitor that comes to this church on Monday. That's the Monday after they're here. On Thursday, they receive an original draft letter signed by Dr. Merkins, again, acknowledging their presence, telling them some more about Concordia, trying to make them feel welcome and that we care for them. The second element, the people need to want it to grow. All visitors are called in their home within 2 weeks of coming to this church. First-time visitors. Let me say that again. First-time visitors. We have women visitors that are called on by the vicar. Right now, the vicar is averaging 7 calls per week. Roughly, he's made 350 calls year-to-date, 1984. We have two-man teams of men, and we have couples that call on the men and families. And also the visitation pastor calls on those. The visitation pastor has made 250 calls this year. The mission board in two-man teams has made 250 calls. The Andrew Club of Couples has made 150 calls. We have personally called on 800 first-time visitors in 1984. We provide a handout. We find out where they're at, that kind of thing. We direct them first to Christianity, second to Lutheranism, and third Concordia if they don't have a church home. What do we do with all of this information that we get on these calls? We have a card file of 3x5 cards that has all the information on all visitors from the first time they visited the church to every time they were called on the phone, visited by a pastor or layman, and we keep their attendance if they come back. Suppose they've visited us 10 times. Each one of those times they've been to church is recorded on that 3x5 card. And that 3x5 card stays active in our church files until one of two things happen. Three things happen. Number one, they move away. Number two, they join the church. Or number three, they're part of that 13% that says, I want nothing to do with a church, with Christ. We drop them if they take that approach. They've made their choice. We use these 3x5 cards in our active prospect file. We have 3 adult instructional classes every year, and these classes are comprised of these prospects primarily, or somebody could visit that very Sunday and join the class. Those cards are called every adult instruction class. So we had this last instruction class that is finishing up next Sunday, the 18th. We had 700 people called for that class.